Alleluia.
The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. When Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, he said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, no slave is greater than his master, nor any messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you understand this, blessed are you if you do it. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know those whom I have chosen. But so that the scripture might be fulfilled, the one who ate my food has raised his heel against me. From now on I am telling you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe that I am. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. The one who receives me receives the one who sent me." The Gospel of the Lord. This second half of the Easter season features two things. In the first reading, it features St. Paul's missionary adventures. And in the Gospel, it features Jesus' words from the Last Supper, from his ordination instructions to the 11, that he knew they wouldn't be able fully to appreciate on that night on which he was betrayed, but that they would be able to ponder for centuries thereafter, to be able to nourish how they relate to Jesus risen from the dead. Today's scene happens right after Judas had went out into the night. Jesus instructs that just as he has served them fully, they are to do the same. So servant follows master. But then he says something extraordinary at the very end of the passage. He swears an oath and says, "Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is not just intentional, that in receiving someone sent by the Lord, we want to receive the sender. But it's sacramental, ontological, we would say, that in receiving the one sent, we receive the sender and the one who sent him. Why? Because in the risen reality of our faith, especially through the sacraments Jesus founded, if someone receives the one Jesus sends, they're receiving him or her as a member of the mystical body. There's already a living communion between that apostle, the one sent out, and the sender. And so, if someone receives us, they are de facto, not just intentionally, but de facto, they're receiving us together with Jesus, us in communion with Jesus. And in receiving Jesus, who is eternally one with the Father, they're receiving the Father. We could spend the whole rest of our life in eternity pondering this mystery. But one of the reasons why it is so important for us to go out is because we give people a chance to receive Jesus. If we don't go out, they might miss that opportunity to receive Jesus. And so there's a Caritas Christi Urget nos that's got to be part of us. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Not just because I am burning with a word I can't keep within, But to give the other the opportunity in just, for example, giving us a cup of cold water, that they are giving it to the one who sent us. And that in receiving us, they actually are receiving the Lord. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Because of the reality of our communion with Jesus and his communion with the Father. This is what so motivates St. Paul and Barnabas and missionaries throughout the centuries to be able to traverse so many obstacles precisely in order to allow people to receive Jesus into their life through receiving his ambassadors. When I used to teach Bible studies in parishes, I just loved this scene because it's just a few words, but the words are so expressive today. From Paphos on Crete, Paul and his companions set sail and arrived in Perga and Pamphylia. Just seems like some geographical terms. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Why'd that happen? Because Perga was a malaria-infested swamp. To traverse that area meant basically to wade through shallow everglades, and you were probably going to get malaria. And John Mark chickened out at that point. He would come back later. But onward, Paul and Barnabas went through that treacherous journey. And then all it says is they continued on from Perga and reached Antioch and Pisidia. To get from the swamp up to Antioch and Pisidia, he had to do one of the most treacherous climbs in the ancient world. Almost straight up rock, small little really dangerous paths. 3,600 feet up. To make matters worse, there were bandits in the small little areas where people could get rest to threaten, unless you pay them, that they will just throw you off the cliff. But Paul and Barnabas did that hike to give the people in Antioch and Pisidia the chance to enter into communion with Christ and the Father through receiving them. When they get there, they have a message. It's a beautiful thing when Paul and Barnabas would go to the synagogues, that like was normal, that Hatzan, you can hear the silent sea, would always give these peripatetic preachers an opportunity to share a word of exhortation. So that they might actually live what they've just heard. We don't know the scripture passage that would have been heard here. But it was an opportunity for Paul to begin a 26-sentence homily. Today we get the first 13. Tomorrow we'll get the next 8. And for whatever reason, we don't get the last 5 verses, which are the real conclusion. We said in the psalm today, forever I will sing the goodness of the Lord. The favors of the Lord I will sing forever. Through all generations my mouth shall proclaim your faithfulness. And Paul essentially began with that word of exhortation based on God's fidelity, based on his chesed. He wanted to sing the favors of the Lord, not just to himself, to all his listeners. So we began by focusing all on salvation history, to talk about the hopes of the Jews. Next, he spoke about Jesus as the fulfillment of all those hopes. Third, he said that the leaders of the Jews killed Jesus. They rejected him. They crucified the Lord of glory. But, fourth, God raised Jesus from the dead. He couldn't be kept dead because he is the source of life. And then fifth, the part we don't get, for reasons that have led me to scratch all my hair off, is the choice that has to be made based on it. Are we going to receive this Jesus and the persons that he has sent? Are we going to receive that encouragement in such a way that we have the courage to choose to follow Jesus along that way? Or are we, like those Jewish leaders, going to say, I don't want anything to do with him, and try to kill or extinguish that message and the messenger in our life? We'll see when St. Luke documents how Paul preached that it would always contain a structure like this. And it's so important for all of us to learn. I'm very pleased, sisters, that so many more of you are regularly now being asked to do EV trips, you should call it, because all of you should at all times be ready with this word of exhortation. And there should never be specialists anywhere, and everybody else somehow remains mute. We're always supposed to have within us, as St. Peter would say to the early Christians, the desire to share the hope we have within, to be always ready to give this. And St. Paul's structure should be used at all times. It's a very simple structure. We begin with the hopes and the expectations, the real longings of people. Then we show how Jesus responds to those longings. And we get, not everybody wants to accept Jesus as that response. Some have actually killed him, despite the fact that all he was doing was responding to the way that we had been made. But that wasn't a triumph. Actually, it was a defeat. Those who tried to kill Jesus were the losers. Jesus was risen from the dead and he's still with us. And now comes the choice. What are some of the longings? What's guy's greatest fear? In every culture, if you go and you ask what the fears are, the top 10 fears are the same between men and women, but they're just in a different ordinal rank. Top fear of 7 out of 10 men is failure. So they want to triumph over failure. Jesus triumphed over the greatest loss of all time. It's one avenue right there. What's woman's greatest fear? 7 out of 10 women in every culture say that their greatest fear is to be alone, not to be loved, to be abandoned. Jesus will never abandon us. It's the response to that deepest longing. We could go on and on and on and on and on with typical human needs. But we start with what the longings are. Show that Jesus is the response to that longing. And that ultimately leads us to make the right choice. Others have chosen before us. Some have chosen to reject. God the Father has chosen to raise. What's it going to be for us? I know, de facto, you do this so often in the women who are referred to you. Start with their hopes and fears. Try to bring them into contact with God so that they might, in fact, choose love and life. This word of exhortation, this word singing the goodness of the Lord forever and proclaiming his faithfulness, we just always have to ask ourselves, is that what I am preaching? You know, we missed on Tuesday because of the Feast of St. Matthias, the introduction of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who, when he arrived in Antioch in Syria, needed help in proclaiming, and so this son of encouragement went and got Saul. Saul and Barnabas brought that word of encouragement out to others. But are we always seeking to give this word of encouragement to an age in which so many are discouraged? Or do we specialize in discourses of discouragement? Do we sing of the Lord's goodness? Or do we give a monotone explicitation of all our sufferings and grievances? Do our mouths proclaim the Lord's faithfulness? Or why, Lord, why, Lord, why, Lord? Today, as we come to this Mass, Jesus wants to fill us with Himself, which is the greatest encouragement we will ever receive. And then He wishes to send us out, just like Paul and Barnabas were sent out before us. Confident that whoever receives us receives Him and receives the Father. What an extraordinary grace it is to be that instrument by whom others receive God. Through the Holy Eucharist we're about to receive, may the Lord help us to do this in a way that will encourage the world.